Shabbat shalom, everybody. Good morning. And let me start the Torah portion today. Yes, we're talking about Emor, and literally translates as say. We'll come back to that in just a second. But I wanted to introduce it this way by saying I think all of us probably do have the same issue. I've heard any number of people, certainly we've seen the comments this morning about the fact online, that this is difficult. Why? Well, because it doesn't seem to apply to us. And it seems to say that it's got to do with these particular sons of Aaron, the Levites in the broadest sense. Well, most of us aren't Levites. There are no priests, if you will, in that sense today. There's certainly no temple. And of course, at the time that this was written and originally applied, there was a Mishkan. But things have changed. That's what we always hear, right? Is this done away with? Does this not matter anymore? And as you might suspect, I'm not buying that particular lie for a second. I think there is a whole lot of stuff in here that really matters. But the question is, how do we reach in and figure out what that is? How do we apply it? So I want to start a couple of different ways. I'm going to do what I sometimes try to do, which is to throw out several things. They may not seem to make any sense or have any connection to each other, and then see if maybe there, as it turns out, is a connection after all. Chapter 21, place where the parsha begins, and when we get the name, says, "And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, Speak, Emor, unto the priests, the sons of Aaron." Here's what he's supposed to tell them. "There shall be none defile himself." This translation I'm looking at says, "For the dead among his people." Now, it's probably a little bit instructive to notice that what's the word that's used for the dead there? And it's le nefesh. Well, we know that word, nefesh. One way to translate that, probably the most common way, the way that I think oftentimes gives us the most insight, is the soul. If we have bodies and souls and spirits, and those aren't the same things, and there's this distinction in Hebrew, well, we're talking, another way to read this would be, "There are to be none among these sons of Aaron who defile themselves," become in a form, and I'm not wild about this word unclean either, but somehow associate themselves with the souls. And it seems to be talking about disembodied souls, if you will, the dead, those that are sleeping. I'm not going to argue with the idea, just the fact that nefesh maybe gives us a better key to what this is really talking about. Except, of course, for certain exceptions. If it's not the high priest, his kin, his mother and his father, and his virgin sister, and so forth. There are also other things that they're not supposed to do. They're not to make baldness upon their head, shave the corners of their beard, make cuttings in their flesh. And they are basically, verse 6 here, pretty well summarizes that they are to be set apart under their Elohim. And they are not to profane the name, Hashem, the name of their Elohim. Because they're doing all these other things, that's important. Therefore, they offer the offerings made by fire and the bread before Elohim. Therefore, they shall be set apart. The rest of the chapter talks about other ways in which they're to be set apart. And it's all interesting. Again, if we don't have priests, if we aren't priests, if we don't have a temple anyway, well, does any of this matter? If nothing else, let me focus on this idea of be set apart and why. You're to be set apart because I am set apart. They are to honor, to extol, to lift up the name of the Almighty. And they're not to do the opposite. They're not to desecrate his name. Let's go one other place in this portion that makes sense in this context. Comes from the next chapter, Leviticus 22, and it emphasizes what we've just finished mentioning. "Do not desecrate my holy name," it says, "my set-apart name. I must be sanctified among whole Israel, all of the Israelites, those who are the sons of Israel." And I'm gonna suggest that if we intend to be, if we would like to be, numbered among those who are grafted in or born of or one way or the other in a place to be able to return to the land and to his promises, that what we would want should be in line with that. So it does seem like that ought to make some sense to us. Do not desecrate my set-apart name. I must be sanctified among the Israelites. Ani Yahuwah, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who made you set-apart, who brought you out of the land of Egypt for the specific purpose, to be your Elohim. Ani Yahuwah. So we got a couple concepts so far that are sitting out here. This idea of being set apart. Some ways we can't quite be set apart the way it's described here, and again, it doesn't necessarily apply to us. No question that one of the things that is clear from this portion is that these sons of Aaron, these particular Kohanim, are to literally be held to a higher standard. What's good enough for those who aren't going to the places that they're going and doing the things that they're doing is not good for them, not enough for them. One more concept. There's a couple of Hebrew words that I think are kind of interesting here. This is something that you can see in Rabbinic Judaism. And again, while I am very, very careful about traditions, both of ex-Christianity and of the Pharisaic or Rabbinic Judaism and so forth, in other words, the adding to and the subtracting from, I don't have a problem with trying to glean, to connect the dots, to see what the bigger picture in these things might be, and to see if there's not something that it can apply to us, even again, if we don't specifically fall into the same categories. And in that sense, these are two interesting words. One is Chilul Hashem. Chilul Hashem. And that's this idea of, we just talked about it, desecrating God's name, reducing it to worthlessness. Well, does that mean mispronouncing it? You know, deciding that it's Yehovah as opposed to Yahuwah or Jehovah or any other thing? Hardly. I think most of us by now, at least hopefully, have kind of come to that conclusion. We don't have a specific guideline that says, here it is, this is how you must pronounce the name or you go to hell. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. None of that stuff is applied here. Well, so what does it really mean? I will contend that what it has to do with his character. The whole book of Exodus, it's all about understanding his character. Ani Yahuwah. And it just says, Ani, I am, and then those four letters. But where does it say that? And by the way, it keeps saying it in places like this, too. Said it several times already in this portion. Ani Yahuwah. Why? You are to do these things. You are to not do these other things. Ani Yahuwah. Huh? Let me just put it this way. If your dad says to you when you're 4 years old, I do not want you playing in traffic. I'm your dad. Do you understand what he's telling you? You don't have to understand why I'm telling you don't pay in traffic, Mr. Four-Year-Old. I'm your dad. I just told you something. It's for your own good. You'll learn that later if you don't know it now. But for right now, what you need to know is do not play in the traffic. Period. I'm your dad. Period, exclamation point. That ought to be enough. In other words, I like to think of it as he has signed it. You'll see a number of places in here, and again, indeed, throughout the Torah, where he says, do this or don't do this. This is a statute. This is a commandment. This is a judgment. It's to apply to you forever. Ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. And, of course, the point of Exodus is he makes the story clear, too. I keep my promises. What I say I will do. I have done. I am doing. I will do. You can bet your life, you can bet your property, you can bet everything that you are, you can bet your nefesh and your neshama and everything else on it. Ani Yahuwah. I'm your dad. I'm the one that wrote the rules. If that's not enough, I've given you some more information too, but it ought to be. Ani Yahuwah. What makes him the creator who he says he is? I think that's the other key. I'm going to throw this out, and we're going to mention it, and then we're going to turn away from it for a second and come back to it. You know, if he created the whole universe, literally, if he spoke the universe into existence, out of nothing, creation ex nihilo, literally out of nothing, and then there was matter. You've heard the old joke, right? God decides one of these days he's having this constant, I guess, humor, watching man, and man finally gets to the point where he says, I have science, and now we know everything. Now we, science, can create life too. And so God kind of smiles and says, all right, let's try it. So they stand opposite one another, and God says, all right, give me your best shot. Then the man reaches down, the scientist reaches down, and he grabs a handful of dirt, and he picks it up, and he starts to mold it in his hands. And God slaps his hands and says, no, ho, get your own dirt. Some of you have heard the joke. It's funny the first few times. I still think there's a certain amount of humor in it. In other words, it's not just that he basically did something because he'd seen the pattern. I had a discussion once with a biochemist telling me, oh, man can create life too. We can create new species. I said, oh, really? Because I'd made the statement on some kind of a forum that we have never created anything that was a self-replicating thing. He says, oh, yeah, we can. I said, really? Okay, tell me. Show me the proof here. And he proceeds to point me to this paper about how scientists had taken this particular cell and then they had put some other DNA in it. And then it had replicated itself. Well, whoop-de-doo! You basically took some tinker toys together and made a little log cabin, Mr. Four-Year-Old. How wonderful for you. You didn't even make the little Lincoln logs or the Lego pieces. You just took his pieces and remade them. What am I getting at here? The whole creation basically gives indication of his character, his name, who he is. And it's natural then that as part of that creation, he literally wrote laws, if you will, laws of science, things like gravity and E equals H nu and the Planck's constant and packets and the wave and particle nature of light, let there be light, all those kind of things. All of that affects everything else. He defined the mass and the length and the interaction between all the fundamental particles of the universe. We're talking a pretty amazing thing here. By the way, it took him 6 whole days. That's what the story in Bereshit tells us. And he rested on the 7th day, perhaps to get to know his creation, to have some interaction with the things that he had created and made with this idea of life. All right, I laid out a whole bunch of stuff there, but the bottom line I'm going to suggest has about 4 elements to it. I'm not counting the elements, I'm just saying there are several of them. One, that he is who he says he is, and that essentially is an aspect, an inseparable aspect of his character, that he created us, and he wrote the instructions for us because he wrote the very rules that define how life works. And that is, in part, at least, what Torah is, his instruction for us is. There's more to it than that, but that begins to explain it. And then there are these things that he has said are commandments. They're to apply to us. Do this, don't do this. Why? Because Ani Yahuwah, I am your dad, I'm your father, I'm the one who made you. I defined all these things, I set them into motion. What's the essence of the creation, though? Now, last night when we talked about this, I went into some detail as far as the second law of thermodynamics, a.k.a. entropy, and how everything put together sooner or later falls apart. That's the nature of the second law of thermodynamics. Things run down. Things wear out. And there's only one process in the universe that scientists are aware of that falls in the opposite direction from that. It's this idea of life. Life is the only thing that becomes more complex, that builds as opposed to wears down, and that recreates itself in a way that literally is a renewal, a continual renewal. It's a fascinating distinction. If you will, you can think about the essential essence of the creation is the separation of light and darkness and life and death. Life and death. How do we start this portion? Yahuwah said unto Moshe, speak to the priests of Aaron. Say to them, you are not to defile yourselves, not to become contaminated, because you're fixing to go into a very specific place. You're not to contaminate yourself with the dead, with the nefesh, the things that are not associated with life. Certain aspects of that. You look at the other things that we see in this idea that sometimes people refer to. I don't like this terminology either. Is ritual cleanness or uncleanness? You know, a woman during her period of nidah, of blood flow. What's the common denominator there? Well, at the end of a month, an egg that does not become a baby, that does not literally become renewed by union with a sperm and make itself into new life, is cast off by the body. Oops, that one didn't get used. Out of here. And the bleeding is associated with the lack of life. Remember, the life is in the blood, and when the blood comes out without the life in it, there's a certain amount of kind of a spiritual tragedy there. It's now associated not with life, but with death. so many things in all of this stuff that we look at and say, well, this doesn't apply anymore, don't have to do this, don't have to do that, all has to do with death and separating ourselves from death. I'm going to talk about the news, as we always do today. And I suggested this in times past. I'm going to suggest it again. There is something going on in society that bespeaks of nothing but death nowadays. You look and you see what the culture worships. You see the symbology, right? The skulls and the crossbones and all the things that so many young people are into, the cutting, the various things that say, I just want to die. Listen to gangster rap and all the things that are glorified in the music and in the movies and the popular culture. And it's got a heck of a lot more, I'll say it this way, a hell of a lot more to do with death than it does with life. It's the very essence, if you will, of what it means to take an entire world and defile it with a fixation on death. You know, I'm reading a book right now. I've almost finished it, written by a Catholic. I have a friend who is an Orthodox Jew, recommended the book. I saw it and I thought, yeah, this is interesting. There's a whole lot, obviously, that I have a real problem with, because the fellow that wrote it is a former priest. It's called Constantine's Sword. And it's all got to do with the cross. But one of the points he keeps making over and over again is that what the Catholic Church has done is fixated on one aspect above all others of the life of the one that they call Jesus the Christ. It's his death and it's his crucifixion. And they've literally made this symbol out of the fact that Constantine's sword was in this sign conquer, right? You've heard all this stuff. This wonderful thing that's so much associated with death. Now, he's not putting it the way I am, but that's the message I get out of the book. It's part of the reason why I think, I want nothing to do with ex-Christianity in that sense. They have taken the one aspect out of context and made that the only thing that matters. And he even said it in his conclusion. Hey, you know, the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the things Jesus said, most of which they ignore, of course, but he didn't mention that in the book. Anyway, all of those things, none of them matter. Not even his resurrection too much to mainstream Catholicism, other than the death. His suffering, his death on the cross. That's what really matters. And as I think about it in this context, you know, it's this fixation with death. It's the exact opposite of what the Creator of the universe has said. You're to be focused on life. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. If there are two words in the Torah, two words that literally set the stage for all of the other reasons, why? Why do we say, love Yod Heh Vav Heh? Why do we say, then, love your neighbor as yourself if you love him? Why do you say, keep my commandments if you love me? Because it's all about choosing life. It's the essence of what he is and what he's done. You want to talk about his name? His name is the essence of life itself. And that's why it is, I believe, that this Torah portion is so important, even if we can't really do so many of the things in here, because it makes this so clear. Separate yourself from death. Be thou holy, because I am holy. Don't even look at the things that are of death and do them. Now, there's another aspect of the priesthood that I think is important here. I mentioned I was going to throw out several things. I'm going to throw out one more. And that's kind of got to do with other pieces in this portion, too. Symbolism. Patterns. Whoops, did we lose? Okay, I think we lost Whistler, so we'll wait for Whistler for a second. Give me some ones when you hear us back on. You know what? I could try it this way. I hate it when this happens. Let's try this. Can you hear me now? If we've lost Whistler, let me just pick it up directly, Mark, and see if this works any better.
When we were so rudely interrupted by the...
Okay, we got ones. Let's leave it that way for a second. Do I still have some ones? I think we still got some ones.
Yeah.
Long lag. All right, when we were so rudely interrupted by the death of something on Pal Talk, that's essentially the essence. Life and death, blessing and cursing, all of these things are the essence of what's being talked about here. And I was starting to go to this idea of patterns in Scripture, things that we can see. And I'll start with chapter 23. That's probably about all I'll say about 23 for now, because we see over and over again certain things in Scripture that he repeats, probably because they're important. Yod-Heh-Vav, hey, spoke unto Moshe, saying, chapter 23, verse 1, speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say to them, the appointed seasons of... Wait a second. Got to pause here for a second. Does it say in here the Jewish holidays? No, it doesn't. Now, there's nothing wrong with people who have that particular ethnic or religious persuasion saying, hey, these are Jewish feasts. Wonderful. But what really matters is that they were his before they were anyone else's. And that's what this verse says. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the appointed seasons of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, his Moedi, mine, in other words, mine. He uses the first person in these. The appointed seasons of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, set apart times, even these are my Moedim, Moedi. They're mine. It's all in the first person. They're his. Okay, well, then what? Where does he start? He starts with this idea of 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of holy rest, solemn rest, a holy convocation, a set-apart time. You're to do no manner of work. It is a Sabbath of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and all your dwellings. And then he goes on to name the other appointed seasons, all of which you're to proclaim in their appointed season. Now, this has fascinated me for a long time, and I saw a nice teaching. Like I said, I always like to give credit where credit is due from Rabbi David Foreman, who kind of took and put a little table together showing what all of this says. You have the Sabbaths that are listed here, including things like Pesach and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, followed by seven times 7 days later. Well, then there's first fruits the next day. And then right now we're counting the Omer. Interesting, almost the same word as the Torah portion this week. 7 times 7 plus 1, bringing us to Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. Then in the fall, we have the fall feasts, and lots of them. They take place in the first day, for example, beginning the time there, of the seventh month. What's the common denominator here? Well, as he points out, lots of sevens and lots of ones. Sevens and ones, sevens and ones, sevens and ones. 7 times 7 plus 1. Lots of sevens and lots of ones. Not only that, the traditional readings in the rabbinic set of readings that they point out, having to do with these appointed times, actually starts back in chapter 22, verse 27. And when I saw this and put it together with the other pieces, I thought, you know, that really is beautiful. It says, when a bull or sheep or a goat is brought forth, in other words, when it's born, when it comes out of its mother, it shall be 7 days under the dam. But on the eighth day and thereafter, it is now available as a burnt offering to be used for an offering made by fire unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You're not to kill the cow or the ewe and the mother and its young both in one day. There are certain other things. But there's been a lot made of the fact that this young mother is to have 7 days with the new life that has been brought forth. You get this continuing impression that there's something here that is so important. Even if it's an animal that doesn't, it might have a nefesh, but it doesn't have a neshama. It doesn't have whatever it is that separates mankind from the animals. But we're still supposed to have good stewardship. We're supposed to be loving and kind to them. And we're supposed to leave this newborn animal, sheep or bull, with its mother for those 7 days. Seven, seven, seven. Pattern, sevens and ones. Pattern, life, new life. 7 days. At that point, I guess what I want to just do is step back and kind of wave my hands and say, are we beginning to see that there's at least a certain aspect of this that even if we don't have all the pieces in place, we aren't Cohen, we can't, we don't have a temple or a Mishkan, and there's so many things we can't do. Yeah, we may not know exactly when these feasts are supposed to begin and end. We can't do certain things anyway. Yeah, we can memorialize them, but we can still see the patterns. Even if we can't do anything else, we can see the pattern. We can see the things that Pesach shows us. We can see this pattern of what we're looking forward to, this joyous time of tabernacles in the fall, the culmination, again with the pattern of 7 days, and then the renewal on the eighth day. Its association with this idea of a wedding feast throughout history. All very fascinating. Do we have to get all of the details right? Do we have to say, I understand absolutely, positively, completely what this pattern means? No. But I think if nothing else, we can begin to say, all right, I'm starting to see certain things here, Father. I'm seeing that you are the one who literally separated light from darkness and life from death. Told us. Simple choice. Open book test. Choose life. Okay, I'm starting to see that. I'm seeing certain other things, too. It took you 6 days. You rested on the seventh. There's this repeating pattern of sevens. Shows up over and over and over again. Must be important. Okay. Okay, what else? What else can I see in here? Well, all of this points to the truth that you are who you say you are. Ani Yahuwah. That it's somehow very, very important that we set apart your name. That we do things that sanctify your name, if you will, lift it up, indicate to others who might be looking at us or watching our fruit that we are in fact yours. We're to be set apart. They ought to be able to look at us and say, hey, these people have chosen life, not death. They're not involved with the symbolism of death. They don't carve stuff in their flesh. They don't put tattoos of skull and bones on themselves. And they don't do any number of things that he says don't do. Why? Well, doesn't matter. Ani Yahuwah. He is who he says he is, and Dad told me not to, so I'm just not going to do that. We avoid Chilul Hashem, and we in fact practice the opposite of it, Kiddush Hashem, lifting up his name, consecrating his name, as opposed to the other. And we can do that in more than one way. It's not just the things that come out of our mouths, although those are important. It's what we do. All right, one more theme before we head into really getting down and exploring all of this. We've got this idea of patterns. We understand that there is something that existed that we don't rightly have anymore. The Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Later there was the temple. It honestly doesn't matter to me too much at this point. Was the second temple ever occupied by the Shekinah, the glory of Elohim, or not? Well, I wasn't there. I know what people say about it. But ultimately, I know that somehow or other, it does seem that what we're talking about throughout Scripture are places and times. If you're into Einstein, right? Three dimensions of space, one dimension of time. Now modern science says maybe seven or so more than that. Interesting. But these are places and times that are being talked about. His appointed times, his repeating pattern of sevens in his Shabbat, these are times that are to be what? Set aside for him. Set aside for him. What was the Mishkan? Well, this is a place, a physical place that was set aside for him, where, if you will, getting really, really over the top metaphysical, where something that was outside both space and time could enter in and literally dwell among the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. It was a place where both his set-apart time and set-apart place could be made manifest among them. And it was very important, somehow, for some reason, that those people, the very special people, the Kohanim, who were to go in and do these special tasks, and in some cases enter into that extremely set-apart space, were also supposed to be set apart from death. Because it's all about life. He's the ultimate source of life. No death goes in there. Now, there are modern Christians and others who say, oh, we don't have that anymore because now the Holy Temple, it's inside me. Oh, really? That may be true. I won't necessarily argue with the fact that it's a wonderful goal and that it might be something that Scripture points to. But if you're seeing a lot of things that manifest death and indicate that the person that makes these claims is essentially a lot more serving of death than of life, then I have some doubt about the veracity of their claims. In other words, show me your faith by your works. If you're walking in things that look like they're really, really associated with death, and you're not choosing life, and you're not lifting up his name, and in fact walking in obedience to those things he says, then I'm not quite sure that holy temple that's in you is quite as set apart as you might think. But I don't argue with the goal. Because ultimately the goal of all of these things is what? It's a place where we can become echad as we once were, in a separate place, set apart in both space and in time, right? The Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. We've got to get back to the garden. Remember the old song? Any way you slice it, all of these things, life and death, blessing and cursing, the set-apart times, set-apart places, they're all associated with the same concept, the same goal of getting back, if you will, to God, of becoming one, echad, with Him. And in order to do that, the singular thing that I'm focusing on out of this portion is we got to learn to separate ourselves from things that are of death. In every way. We can't very well be one with life if we are one with death. If we haven't drawn that distinction and learned to set apart those things. I want to talk about avoiding Chilul Hashem, desecrating His name, and in fact, walking positively, Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying His name. Well, learn to walk in His ways, keep His commandments, do the things He says to do. Can we do them perfectly? Of course not. Can we begin to see the pattern and at least start to separate ourselves from things that are obviously associated with death? You look at society, right? We live in a society, like I said, that glorifies it. They've practically made abortion into a sacrament. It's the litmus test for a Supreme Court justice and so forth today. This is disgusting stuff. I want to mention one other thing. We're going to talk about, like I said, the news, and we're going to talk about things that are going on. I'm going to specifically emphasize today in this concept of Emor and the things that are associated with what is it that sets apart the priesthood, this idea of life as opposed to death. And not only that, but what does it say when we look at what's going on in the world? And rather than starting with the news as I sometimes do, you know, got several stories here that would kick us off, I want to mention something that I saw online. I got a good friend who runs a real nice aggregating website, revolutionradio.org. His name's Paul. And revolutionradio.org is one of those places I go to frequently. Paul does a really good job of just pulling all kinds of articles down and putting up things that are interesting. And about 3 days ago, he had one up. It was a video, which we've watched, and it was about a sergeant major, high-ranking military man, a Green Beret, and a commander of Special Forces, named Sergeant Major Page, P-A-G-E. And I liked what the guy said, and we watched it, and he seems like a good man. He certainly has a matter of fact, it was Oath Keepers that he was speaking to when he was given this presentation in St. Louis that's been put up on Paul's website. And I'd say that in his presentation, he talked about the Declaration. He talked about a lot of things that you've heard me talk about in both this setting on Shabbat and probably in some secular settings as well, understanding that there are things that we once knew in the law, the supreme law of the land, meaning the Constitution, as well as in Scripture, that had a whole lot of resonance with one another. They were associated with protecting life and protecting things called God-given rights and so forth. So why am I mentioning this? Well, the interesting thing about his presentation was that I'd say he got about 90% of it right. Like I say, good man, military man. The thing that he emphasized, though, was, look, folks, I've been trained as a killer. That's what I do. I'm not necessarily proud of it, but it's my job. I kill. And he says, let me tell you something. I'm cutting to the chase with his presentation. It was a very good presentation. Much of the information that he presented you will have heard here, because I talk about the very same things. Things like what's going on down in Nevada with Cliven Bundy and the BLM literally trying to steal this man's livelihood, steal his cattle, and kill him if necessary. I'll come back to that. Things going on in the Supreme Court, things going on at the executive branch, which they're basically saying, we have NDAA now. We can kill you. We can put you in indefinite detention. Rule of law, due process, right to face your accusers, hell, the need for evidence, nah, none of that stuff applies anymore. We're beyond that now. We've moved into a complete totalitarian police state, and he's not kidding, and neither am I. But what was the bottom line? Well, he seemed to be convinced that whether we like it or not, by the way, the real essence of his presentation was, and most of you will have heard this, that the United States covertly is bringing in, what was the number? 1,000 a week? Spetsnaz troops? Is it 1,000 a week? 1,800 a week. And I've heard this story going on for years. Can't prove it through multiple sources. Well, I guess I can at this point. I've had half a dozen witnesses over the years tell me, yep, there are lots of Spetsnaz coming in. They're being brought into military bases. He was talking about Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri. But there's other places, including right here in Fort Carson, Colorado. If there's a military base near you, they probably got some troops there. And these are not U.S. troops. These are Spetsnaz troops. Basically, what is he saying they are? They're killers. That's what they're going to do. They're going to be unleashing hell on earth in America. Their job is to come and destroy what's left of the Constitutional Republic. And in particular, he believes, and I'm not going to argue with him, they're coming after what he described as Christians, people that believe in the God of the Bible. I said I thought he had about 90% of it on target. Well, what's the part that's missing? Obviously, in terms of ex-Christianity, I think there's a big piece missing having to do with the Torah, having to do with the fact that, and he even said these words too, hey, the God of the Bible, he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. All that's true. If there's anything missing, folks, it's this. It's the focus on death as opposed to life. It's the fact that the essence of the Creator and His name and His character is that He is all about life. And He tells us, choose life. And I know that it's important. I'm not denying that, in fact, sometimes there is a need to take life in order to preserve life. We see that throughout Scripture as well. But as I was preparing my notes for this morning, I was reminded of something I hadn't thought about in this context up until today. And that has to do with King David, remember? The one whose kingdom basically is the model for everything else. David's throne. He'll reign. He is the model that is described as the one that we're literally looking forward to. The return of that particular king too. Those that believe the two turns of the Mashiach part. First he comes as Mashiach ben Joseph, then he returns as Mashiach ben David, right? Whether that's correct or not, whether there's another interpretation of that or not, the idea certainly is that somehow or other when you read Scripture you get one clear impression. David was a man after God's own heart. David made mistakes, like all people. And David, better than probably any king ever, knew how to make teshuva. He knew how to get on his face before God and say, whoops, I screwed up big time. Forgive me, Father. Help me to do what you'd have me do. He wrote Psalm 51, one of my very, very, very favorite of everything in the Scripture. You want to know about how to repent? You want to know about how to get right with the Creator? Read Psalm 51. There's a man that knew how to write it and how to say it and how to do it. David wanted to build a temple, right? David wanted to build a home for his Elohim. Everybody remember? Put it on the screen. Why was David told, nope, you can't do it? You're a good man, David. You're a man after my own heart, basically was the bottom line. But your son Shlomo, he's going to be, Solomon, he's going to be the one to build the temple. You can't do it. It takes so long. People are typing. I'll cut to the chase, but put it up there. Reason was, essentially, David had shed too much blood. Yeah, he was a man of war. But the bottom line was, David was a good man, I think. Again, he was a man after God's own heart. He knew how to take care of wives. He knew how to build things. He knew how to kill. He knew how to make war. He knew how to repent. But when all was said and done, there were too much blood on his hands for him to be the one who built the set-apart place in which the Shekinah of Elohim would dwell. Again. Am I being critical of the Sergeant Major Pages of the world? No. No, I'm just saying, when I look ahead and when I see what's going on in the news and when I see what's going on in the times and the seasons today, we need to be very cognizant of what is being fought here. This is a battle between life and death. It's a battle for life and death. But the way that the adversary seems to work, this is my understanding and my take on how warfare is done. You can read Sun Tzu, The Art of War. You can read a number of things. It's all about deception. It's all about lying. It's all about knowing what the enemy wants. It's all about dividing the enemy's forces. Remember the line that that Yeshua said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And yet, I will suggest to you that that's exactly what the forces of the prince of this world will do. Divide, divide, divide. Divide and conquer. If there's a narrow path, and if we're told in Scripture, veer not to the right or to the left, stay on that narrow path, then, well, any other path will succeed in diverting you from the one place that your Creator wants you to go. Teshuva, back to Him. See, this one of the lies that you'll hear, of course, is all paths lead to God. Well, they may, but it ain't the right God. It's the fake. So, if we're really looking at this idea of warfare and bloodshed and death versus life and so forth, I think there's a single thing we have to understand, and that is that the entire history and the things that are written in Scripture all have to do with that choice. It was a choice that was screwed up right there in the garden with the first rebellion that amounts literally to choosing, oh, knowledge, wonderful, knowledge of good and evil. No, it was knowledge of death and life, really. And the choice that they made was death. When I look at the world, when I look at the things that are going ahead, and that now we're fixing to talk about some of those things, I want you to focus on and understand that difference, because there are a lot of good folks out there. There are, and I pray that there are many listening or that will hear this recording later. Some of you are listening at NSA headquarters or at FBI headquarters or other places. Some of you put your hand on the Bible. You took an oath before God to a document that you may not have ever read, at least not with understanding. And I'm talking not just about the Constitution, but I'm talking about Scripture too. If you're not doing what He says, don't give me this BS that you read it or that you're doing it. So I pray that there are a lot of good officers of various stripes, military and police and federal, even if they're walking in rebellion now, that will understand you had better make one choice and make it right. Who do you serve? And do you choose life or do you choose death? Are you serving life or are you serving death? It's your life and your family's that also hangs in the balance here. And don't think that just by serving Adolf Hitler, like those who were only following orders did, that they were assuring their lives. No, they weren't. So my take is, when I look at things like, and I see the good folks, like the Sergeant Majors Page, and many others out there who are good military officers and who have answered the call to literally put their lives on the line for what they thought was truth, justice, and the American way. And many of them now have awakened and say, you know what, I was lied to too. And now maybe I'm going to have to lay down my life in a different kind of war. I want to make sure that everybody understands the real choice. The real choice, folks, is not who you shoot at or whose orders you follow, unless you understand that ultimately there is only one commander that really matters, Yahuwah Zevuot. The Lord of hosts, if you want to use the King James word. You're following anybody else, you're following the wrong leadership. And it ends in one place. It ends in death. So, as we talk about building community and coming out, it's a big concern to me. How do I talk to? How do you talk to? How do we reach and teach? How do we find common ground? How do we walk in agreement with the Sergeant Major's Page of the world and the officer friendly on the street? And all of those others who are basically going to be saying to themselves, blankety, blankety, blank. I probably can't even use the words that many of them will say. Have I been on the wrong team all this time? Have I been serving the wrong God? What the heck do I need to do? Well, and I know the answer. I've already said it. Go read Psalm 51. Get on your face before the Creator of the universe. Ask Him how to choose life, how to have it more abundantly by being His, by serving Him and Him alone and walking in obedience to Him. And if you find that you're doing something that's not, if you've put on this mask of death, if you've associated yourself, if you're not keeping his commandments and instead you're walking in a glorification of death, get the hell out of there. Get out of that living hell on earth. Do not defile yourselves with the dead. Okay. We'll come back to the theme. But let's instead now talk about some of the things that help us make sure we understand what we're talking about here. I'm going to start with this one earlier in the week. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've talked about what's going on down in Nevada. In theory, if we believe the deception that we're hearing, not much on the waste stream, because for the most part, they've completely ignored the story, except for one single aspect, which I'll talk about in just a second. But we've been told not to worry. BLM, first time in most of our lifetimes that Big Brother has backed down from a chance to kill people in a church or a mother holding her daughter like at Ruby Ridge or any number of other places where, the message needs to be sent. You're the slaves. We are the masters. Somehow that hasn't happened yet down there. There are people saying, including the oath keepers types, that, there have been drones down there. And I don't doubt for a second that that's probably true, although I can't prove it. And that, in fact, that may be the plan. Kill some of these folks using drones. Or maybe just using other people. Who knows? But got to kill them somehow or other. Hasn't happened yet. Praise Yah. But there's something very disturbing that has happened, and this is where I want to start today. Is Cliven Bundy a racist, says a piece by William F. Jasper in the New American. Where's the proof? You probably heard this coming, too, that he did an interview. It was taken out of context, and I won't belabor it, but basically the New York Times, may they suffer the shame for doing what they did, took a bunch of comments that he made having to do with slavery and Reconstruction in America in the 1850s, and they said basically because he doesn't use the right, proper, politically correct terminology, and because we're not going to quote the things that put what he said in the context in which he intended it, we're just going to call him a racist. Racist, racist, racist. He called these people, what did he call them? What's the politically incorrect term? I don't think, he might have said the word, colored people. That's what it was. He said, colored people. Uh-oh. Doesn't he know? He's supposed to say black nowadays. If you call somebody a colored person, well, you can call them the N-word if you're one of them. You see, because racism depends entirely on race. Isn't that an amazing thing? We already know all the hypocrisy that's involved there. My point is just simply, they made this guy out, the only coverage for the most part that they've really bothered to put in place for the great unwashed masses of Americans has to do with, we don't know who this guy is, but he's a racist. He's probably a tax evader too. So it's okay if we kill him. Set that aside. It's probably okay to kill him. And then, almost like it was on cue, this is the part that really kind of fired the neurons in my connections. Over last weekend, we had, and when I asked this question last night, everybody had heard this story. We got another racist. Okay, so here you go. Got this guy in Nevada. He's a racist. He's a rancher. Got to steal his cows and maybe kill his family. Yep, yep, yep. But if you're not buying that yet, let me show you a real racist. Yeah, the owner of the Los Angeles Clippers. Now, I could care less about basketball or the NBA in particular, for the most part, sports anyway. Kind of like the Roman Colosseum, all of those things. They might be an interesting diversion from time to time, but for the most part, folks, are just not important. But there's a whole lot of people don't pay any attention to anything else. And when the waste stream got a hold of this story, it took everything else off the news. So we got a guy named L.A. Clippers owner. Now, he's been subsidized, of course, because he's a public-private partnership there in Los Angeles. Owned this basketball team. And he has, he's got his wife, and then he's got his mistress. So forget what the Bible says. He could have two or three wives if he was actually walking in obedience. He's not. He's got his mistress instead. And it turns out, I guess, she wanted to hang around. Maybe it's whoring. Who knows? But he didn't seem to like it. She was hanging around with some of the rich young studs on the basketball team. And maybe he knew more than he was letting on. We're not sure. But what matters is that she recorded him and says he's a racist. And so Magic Johnson and others have come out and said, racist, 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 got to take the basketball team away and demonize this guy. So later on they said he's banned for life, whatever that means. And the girl who he's given two Bentleys, a Range Rover, and a Ferrari, evidently didn't have enough, and not sure exactly what her situation is going to be. None of that matters. What's amazing to me is just a tremendous coincidence that at about the time that Big Brother wanted to demonize this rancher in Nevada as a racist, and we need some real good indicator that everybody will see of what racism looks like, well now, like on cue, we have the perfect example. Isn't life strange? Ha ha. I think probably what'll happen is they'll slap the rich guy's wrist, and they'll look for excuses again to demonize anybody else with this tar and feather. It's guilt by association. We're going to see that theme a couple times in the news this week. What's the real issue, of course, that drives all of this? Well, it's the economy. It's follow the money. It's the love of money being the root of all evil, all those kind of things that we've seen. It's dishonest weights and measures, the fiat dollar, abomination as Scripture calls it. This week, the Fed's Open Market Committee had their meeting. Janet Yellen, the new Fed chairwoman, essentially got up and said, we've been lying to you before. You've been drinking that Kool-Aid. We're going to keep lying. We're going to keep tapering. The vapor taper is on. Stocks liked it, at least for a little while. They managed to hold gold and silver prices in the crooked casinos down for a little while, but it still looks like things are getting ugly. So we better have World War III on tap. You know about that one probably. Latest news yesterday was lots more fighting along eastern Ukraine. IMF gave Ukraine $17 billion on condition, and I'm cutting to the chase here, that they would go to war and take back those territories that are leaning pro-Russia at this point. You want your money? Go to war. Okay. Yes, master. Yes, Mr. Bankster, we will. Even though, ironically, about half the money that they're getting, they're going to have to pay to the very people they're going to war with anyway, because they owe them money for natural gas. Isn't life strange? Oh, and the other thing. The Western powers, according to a story that I talked about yesterday, agreed, asked the Ukraine, well, hold your big guns until after the markets close. We wouldn't want to spook the markets on a Friday, would we? So it's the weekend, folks. Expect that there may be some ugliness come out of there. We need a war because we have an economic depression, and those things seem to go together literally like a horse and a carriage. On the same day that the Fed was finishing up their FOMC meeting, it turns out that quietly they held an emergency meeting. This was something that hasn't been done too often. But in addition to the generic meeting, the Fed held an expedited emergency meeting before the four main Fed governors, Yellen and the three major deputies. And the Wall Street Journal said that they met to discuss, quote, medium-term monetary policy issues. And that's all they're going to say because sunshine laws, indeed the Constitution, doesn't apply to them. And they have made the determination that the public interest doesn't require them to tell the generally dumb public anything. Or as Zero Hedge put it, well, you know, the 99% of the public, the 1% already knows. China this year surpassed the USA as the world's largest economy. That wasn't supposed to happen for a while, but it's evidently now happened, says the Financial Times. I've got a whole bunch more stuff. Here's a nice story by Paul Craig Roberts. The U.S. economy is a house of cards. The house of cards is fixing to come down. He has some pretty good reasons why that's true. There's a story about Deutsche Bank, which is the German central bank. Remember, Germany wanted their gold back? It's in Paris, it's in New York, some is in London, some other places. They trusted these banksters, and surprise, surprise, they were lied to. You can't have your gold? Why? Well, seems like we don't know where it is, but some of us suspect that it's been sold to communist China. And, you know, the debtor is slave to the lender, so guess who gets it? In any case, Deutsche Bank has been trying to sell their seat in what's called the London Gold Fix, and that's about as honestly named as anything you'll find in the economic community. They were unable to find a buyer, so this week they literally gave 2 weeks' notice. We're getting out of that crooked market. Here's what I'll do with respect to the news, economic, financial. Just mention a couple things from a story came out of Michael Snyder, who's a pretty prolific author. This one is one of his blogs, the Economic Collapse blog, that he put together this week, saying, no, the U.S. economy is most definitely not, neither is the world economy, recovering. And despite what you may be hearing from Wall Street and the paid political hacks and so forth, things are in far worse shape worldwide, but especially in the U.S., than they were prior to the last recession, 2007-2008, the one that, by the way, never really ended and that I've suggested is the Great Depression 2.0, the one that will make the last recession, or a.k.a. depression, appear like nothing more than a minor recession compared to what's coming. Number of ways, he says, you can know what's really going on. Some facts and figures. The home ownership rate in the United States has dropped to the lowest level in 19 years. Consumer spending for durable goods dropped almost 3.25% since November of last year. Economic slowdown ahead. Retailers are closing stores at the fastest rate since the collapse of the Lehman Brothers in 2008. According to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, fully 1 in 5 of all families in the United States do not have a single, not one, individual in the family that's employed. There are today 1.3 million fewer jobs in the economy than when the last so-called recession began, December 2007. Meanwhile, the population has grown quite a bit. So despite the lie about unemployment and how it's doing so well, and if we can fudge the figures and you don't bother to look and see how we're messing with the math, it's a lie. Depression, deflation, and unemployment, a heck of a lot worse than it's been in a long time. Not only that, but so are real wages. Real wages are at the lowest level in literally several generations. Adjusted for inflation, by the way. Men who work full-time in America make less money today than men who worked full-time in America 40 full years ago. 62% of all Americans make less than $20 an hour, or put another way, 9 of the top 10 occupations in the United States, by numbers now, pay an average wage less than $35,000 a year, and that $35,000 doesn't buy what it used to, of course. And according to one recent study, 40% of all Americans, if they had to, couldn't come up with $2,000 right now, even if they had a major family emergency. Less than 1 of 4 has enough money to cover 6 months of their expenses if we had a major economic problem. You get the general idea. And there's just more and more people that are in a world of hurt. And that's not exactly what the official story is telling people. So, what's again the problem? Well, when a number of people get really, really upset, they tend to do things that they might get unruly. So we need to make sure we have a way of cracking down on them. Got to get them disarmed. Got to get them dumbed down. Got to get them herded into the cities. Got to get them in places where we can control them and kill them if necessary. And, oh, yes, what else is very helpful? Well, bread and circuses work for the Romans. If that fails, then let's have a good war. Suffice it to say that when we look at the economic situation, folks, it's really, really ugly. When I say really ugly, I mean really, really ugly. I think a lot of people are beginning to get that impression and understand just how far gone things are. Here's a funny one from earlier in the week. Bank of America found that they had made a math error, some $4 billion worth or perhaps more, and they weren't nearly as solvent as they had led people to believe. Turns out this has been going on for a number of years, since maybe as far back as Lehman Brothers, I think is what it was. And, not to worry. Just means that things are bad. From Richard Russell, earlier in the week, the world's on an edge of a catastrophic war. He is essentially the old man in the sea of newsletter writers and is saying he's urging people to buy physical silver, which I think is good advice, because, of course, silver is what the Bible calls real money. He says a couple of other things that are interesting that I kind of think fit the theme today. These last two generations in America of Americans are the only two generations in U.S. history that have never experienced hard times. Let me say that again. Two generations now of Americans have never grown up and experienced hard times.
Let
me just ask it this way. Do you think they're ready? Do you think they have a clue what's coming? Do you think they're prepared? And what will they do when the things that they are entitled to aren't available? As Russell says, if the great corrective bear market does materialize, he thinks it'll have to do with the dollar, and the U.S. dollar is the world's reserve currency. I think that's pretty well a done deal at this point. It's dead. Stick a fork in it. The next decade will probably surprise us with surprises that may very well reshape our whole world, he says. He's been looking at the other financial analysts, places like Barron's, and he didn't see a word about gold or silver or the unaudited U.S. mountain of gold. But he's proud of the fact that for the entire time he's been writing his Dow Theory letter, since 1958, he's never allowed his subscribers to be in the market when it's become a primary bear market. And basically what he's saying is, folks, be aware, we're headed there. So he tells his subscribers, get some physical silver and gold, small cash position that you'll need for daily expenses, and otherwise be aware of what's coming. Suspicious deaths of banksters. By some counts, we're in the mid-teens. By other counts, we're up into the 30s or 40s, depending upon how many people are dead that aren't getting even the minimal amount of press coverage. But there was a good story that came out at Wall Street on Parade this week saying, were you aware that J.P. Morgan Chase and all the other big banks literally have hundreds of millions of dollars worth of life insurance on employees, including past and retired employees and people that have left the firm, that pay not them or their survivors or family, but the company in the tragic event of their untimely demise? And that when they did some investigation of this, they were told essentially that the Sunshine Law doesn't apply, and the OCC said that, information on these life insurance policies and on the death of banksters is a trade secret. Can't tell you. Guess we'd have to kill you. Let me see if there's any other stories that we want to talk about. There's a whole lot of stuff that's going on, but I think you get the general drift here. When it comes to economics, when it comes to war, it's all telling us the same thing. Now, there's one other thing that's telling us something similar, too, and that has to do with what now passes for the rule of law. Interestingly, this is one of these portions, again, that tells us that we're to have one law. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Isn't that a wonderful but now somewhat quaint concept? Doesn't apply anymore in most of the Western world. If you're a racist but you own a basketball team, well, different things happen to you than if you're a racist and you have some cattle that somebody wants to steal. Or if you are a constitutionalist or a Bible believer or a so-called Christian or any number of other things, different laws seem to apply. Why, heck, you might not even have a right to face your accusers or to due process, given what's coming. Washington's blog, half a dozen other places, talking about the Supreme Court decision this week. Give me some ones if you heard about this. This will be a way of making sure we're still online, too. Did you hear about what the Supreme Court said when it comes to, hey, you peons, can you be held indefinitely by the military without trial, without evidence, without particularly anything, and without people even knowing where you're going? Ones if you've heard it, twos if you haven't. But essentially the story goes there was a bunch of people, including journalist Naomi Wolf, Pulitzer Prize-winning reporter Chris Hedges, the guy that did the Pentagon Papers, whistleblowing Daniel Ellsberg, a number of others, Tangerine Boland. And, okay, so thank you. Most of you had not heard, so I'm seeing a lot of twos. That's good. Or maybe that's good. Anyway, they went and they sued the government, saying, you want to kill us? You want to put us in jail? We think this might violate the Constitution. And it turns out that originally a trial judge ruled that the indefinite detention bill was, unconstitutional, depriving people of life, liberty, and property without due process of law. You'd think somewhere in there that would run afoul of something. Now, for those that understand, yeah, by agreement, you know, once you've made the deal with the devil decides what rights you still have. But then there was an appeal, and the Court of Appeals overturned the assumption and said, no. No, it's not unconstitutional at all. And besides which, we don't think that this NDAA killing of people and detaining of people indefinitely applies to some of you folks anyway. They said, essentially, Section 1021 of this abomination does simply not say anything at all about U.S. citizens and lawful residents or individuals captured in the United States, which is scant comfort to those that can read law and understand history. So essentially what the Supreme Court said was, well, we're just going to ignore the whole thing. We're going to bless the indefinite detention law and say, well, if we don't say they can't do it, who's going to stop them? About one thing that needs to be said, I like what Chris Hodges wrote. He wrote this even before the decision was handed down, as if it wasn't obvious what they were fixing to do, which was ignore the law and the rape of the Constitution. He said, when the indefinite detention law is allowed to stand, the trial judge pointed out in the original 112-page opinion, whole categories of Americans, and here you can assume dissidents and activists, will be subject to seizure by the military and indefinite and secret detention, unquote. And John Whitehead, a prominent constitutional attorney, one of the few that I think is on the right page here, says that when it comes to identifying domestic terrorists, a word that's now used interchangeably with terrorist, and technically applies to, quote, anyone exercising their First Amendment rights in order to criticize the government, unquote, well, Bill of Rights might as well be a dead letter. Pennsylvania. Cops no longer need a warrant to search citizens' vehicles. This from the Pennsylvania Supreme Court. Surprise, surprise. And probably this is one of the worst of the week. Now, last week we had Dirty Harry saying he's going to call Cliven Bundy a racist and he's going to call him a domestic terrorist. So guess what? Right? He's 0 for 2. Two strikes, you're out. Well, one more, and maybe that'll be Dirty Harry just wants him dead. It's hard to say anymore, folks. We've come so far from the rule of law, so far from the place where the protections of the Constitution apply, or where there's choice between life and death, blessing and cursing that the Constitution, or that the Scriptures talk about, applies. Oh, to those who serve a different master anyway. This is probably one of the worst. A sheriff, and I put that word in great big disgusting quotes, and I put the word sick after it. Ed Brown, he is the potentate of North Carolina's Onslow County. He is a sheriff that's running for re-election. And folks, if there's any justice in the world or if there's any intelligence in Onslow County, North Carolina, they will throw this pig, and I've been using that word specifically, they will throw this pig out on his ear. I'm looking at a piece from William Norman Grigg, who does the police state beat. And he says, don't worry, though. The sheriff, Ed Brown, is a benevolent dictator, endowed by quasi-divine people like himself with transcendent wisdom. In other words, when he looks in the mirror, he sees the face of God. He said this, there's nothing that prevents us from doing what we want to do except, quote, our conscience watching and directing us. And then he said this, and I'll quote the whole thing if I can get through it. Those in the law enforcement profession have complete power over you, your life, your family, your loved ones, your rights, your freedom, your future, and everything precious to life. From the very word of a law enforcement office, all these precious things of life hang. This, folks, came from an ad that he acknowledged he wrote personally for his re-election campaign. Achtung, I have complete power over you, your life, your family, your loved ones, your rights, your freedom, your future, and everything precious to life. Literally, the power of life and death is in my hand. If that's not a self-proclamation of godhood, I'm not sure quite what is. And I like the way Will Grigg put it. He says, Sheriff Brown has acknowledged he bears sole responsibility for the candidly totalitarian content of this thing, as well as its bad grammar and eccentric use of capitalization. What he's saying, after he was criticized by a few citizens in the area for, did you really say that? Come on. Was that he's clarifying it. Police have power over citizens. They are the masters rather than the servants. And how much more do we need to know about what's going on in the United States, I guess, than that? White House wants to turn the interstates into toll roads. Slaves don't have the right to travel by air anymore without being groped. They are rapidly finding out they don't have the right to travel by bus or train or subway. And now the White House has said that we want to track where you go. We've got the easy pass on the interstates, and literally they're going to do the exact same thing that was done 40, 50 years ago with the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, and that is override the states and use the power of the purse to, coerce them into doing what they want. And in this case, it's control the interstates, turn them into toll roads. And, of course, just like what's happening in New York, if we can track you with the electronics that are already in the new cars, we can not only tax you however we might want to for your use of our roads, you pee on you, but if we want to, too, we can just plain shut you down, prevent you from doing anything. There's a whistleblower named Russell Tice, former National Security Agency intelligence officer who's come forward. He spoke to Congress last week saying, you better believe it. NSA is blackmailing and has the power to do massive blackmail, just like J. Edgar Hoover did, only on a much bigger scale, of Congress and the bureaucracy and the police and just about anybody else they want. The courts, quote, he said, they basically turned themselves, in my opinion, into a rogue agency on a monstrous scale on steroids. Do you think they can blackmail people? Answer, absolutely. Eric Holder, Mr. Fast and Furious, put his hand on the Bible and lied. In contempt of Congress, in contempt of the Second Amendment, in contempt of just about everything that is the rule of law, has now decided there's yet another way. Hey, it's the same trick that they're using with the states to force gun dealers out of business. And I mentioned earlier we're going to do guilt by association. What he has done, it's very clever, but it's insidiously evil, of course. They've got something that the Department of Justice, USH, is pushing, calling Operation Choke Point. And they are pressuring banks and others to refuse service, to close the accounts and merchant ability to do business of various politically incorrect businesses, starting with firearms dealers. And also things like, get this, dating services, purveyors of drug paraphernalia, and distributors of pornography. You see how it works? We're going to demonize drugs by putting them in the same category with porno and drug paraphernalia and say, hey, you know, if you're silly enough to believe that we can violate the Constitution with impunity anyway, you're probably silly enough to believe that by lumping these things all together, that makes them all bad. One of the pieces here from Prison Planet says, in other words, the FDIC and now the DOJ are trying to demonize gun shops and get banks, coerce the banks into viewing legal firearms dealers as no different than various other Ponzi schemes, get-rich products, and high-risk criminally associated activities, and so forth. There's more indications that the Benghazi treason emanated right smack from the White House. Surprise, surprise. Some emails have come forward and essentially says the White House has been lying about and covering this up from day one. They sent U.S. troops, and the ambassador literally hung them out to dry and allowed them to be executed, killed. And now there's a little bit more stink. Far too little, far too late, probably. If there's a bottom line here, it boils down to this, I guess, is my thought. We're seeing an attempt on about 17 different fronts to say, okay, look, we've got an economic meltdown coming. The inevitable biblical implications of dishonest weights and measures are doing exactly what we've known for, well, since day one was going to happen. It's been 40 years coming now that the U.S. dollar, 42 really, has been a fully fiat currency. Question is not if it's going to collapse, but when. How long until the world decides we've had enough of this particular fiat currency and we'll change, we'll do something different? Now, they probably won't get it right, but they'll make a step. And if you read prophecy, you can kind of understand some of the general parameters of what that step will look like. Things got to get really good. There's got to be somebody that's going to be able to claim, hey, see, I fixed it. Anoint me as king. Wouldn't be the 37th time it's happened. As Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And in the meanwhile, we need a good war to help cover that up. And if that can't be a world war, and it may very well be, it might very well be that there's a civil war on various fronts all over America. It worked in the Ukraine. We've got our test case there. We can see how that works. And now we can bring those same chickens home to roost here. So there's a whole lot of stuff to be watching, to be wary of, to be very aware of. You know, the line that I quote from Scripture all the time comes from 2 Chronicles about the men of Issachar. They knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel should do. That needs to apply to us. I quote this probably almost every week, too, from Amos and other places where the Creator says, I do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. His intentions are clear, and his intentions and his remedies are consistent. That's just that sometimes, like Torah tells us, they get seven times, seven times, seven times worse if we keep making the same mistakes and walking in the same rebellion and choosing death. So, where I want to begin to wrap up today, by the way, any questions or comments? Did I miss anything? We had so much stuff that scrolled off the screen there that it's possible. So if I missed a comment, or particularly if there was one in the other room that I wouldn't have seen anyway, and somebody wants to put it up here, that would be good. We've covered a lot of ground. So as we start to wrap up, though, what I want to do is focus on some of those main themes. We don't have the priesthood. We aren't Levites, necessarily. We may or may not. Some of us have some blood of the Kohanim in us. But nevertheless, there's no temple or physical place like that to serve anyway and to do those things. So why does it matter? Well, my take is that it matters simply because it gives us an indication of understanding that what we're to do is to separate ourselves from things that are associated with death. Yeah, the Kohen has to do so more specifically. If he's going to go into that set-apart place at a set-apart time, he needs to be very, very careful. But as for the rest of us, if we simply want to get back into the place where we ought to be, it helps us to be at least familiar with the idea, hey, what we're talking about here is the difference between life and death, blessing and cursing. We can clearly see all this coming down. We've got the Sergeant Major's page of the world coming out and warning us. Look, folks, and he said it in exactly these words. You know, military guys tend to use fairly colorful terminology, too. The you-know-what is fixing to hit the fan. These Spetsnaz people are going to come, and he said it. They're going to try to kill you. If you have a tax deduction for a tithe on your tax certificates, your tithes to Big Brother, odds are you're on a list. Odds are they'll come and try to kill you. If you got stuff that they want, odds are they'll try to come. You know what, folks? If you're living and breathing in America, odds are there's somebody wants to kill you, that hates you just because you serve a different master. Oh, gee. What protection do we have? Answer, the best protection in the entire universe. If we are walking in obedience to him, he tells us a number of things, like no weapon formed against us will prosper. Does that mean we're guaranteed to survive what's coming? Not necessarily. But it does mean that we're guaranteed to walk in blessing, his blessing, which is what really matters through all that lies ahead. Can we walk in agreement with people who, you know, like the good Sergeant Major, don't quite see Scripture the way we do, aren't keeping Shabbat, and so forth? And, you know, honestly, on that score, I'm not sure. But I do know this, because I think this is the other message from this portion today. We are to sanctify his name. We are to engage, to be very careful in the idea of Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying, separating his name by our actions, by our fruit, showing that he is the one that we serve, he and he alone. And we're to avoid those things that amount to a desecration of his name, like participating in things that he calls abomination on any number of fronts, or by associating ourselves with death instead of life. What I want to do today as we close is turn to the Haftorah portion from this week. And this is a pretty good one. It's Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. Now, they tell you it starts in about verse 15. And that is indeed where we find these words about the priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who are to keep charge of my sanctuary. Even though, or when, the children of Israel went astray from me, this is, of course, written at a later time, they were come near me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says Yahuwah Elohim. They'll enter my sanctuary, come near my table to minister me and keep my charge. Well, that's wonderful. But what I think is interesting here is the part that comes both before and after that. Because we are not in that place anymore. We're not physically in the land. We don't have the temple again. That part doesn't apply. But what does apply to us is the stuff that comes both before and after. A, we know that Ezekiel, like Jeremiah and like Isaiah and like others, wrote about the falling away that has happened more than once. The exile, as a result, that has happened. The whoring that has happened. The fact that we have two wives that are described in Scripture of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the northern and southern kingdoms, both of which committed whoring. And the northern kingdom, Israel, if you will, that was went by that name, was not just put away, but was given a certificate of divorce and exile and scattered throughout every nation, tribe, and people. And by and large, at least the way I read it, that's probably us. So with that as context, let's go back to chapter 44 of Ezekiel, verse 10. And the little subheading here in this NKJV Bible says, the laws governing priests. And it says this, it's the words in red. This is Yahuwah himself speaking. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray. Referencing again that northern kingdom. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they, he says, shall bear their iniquity, their Torahlessness, their rebellion. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, and they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people and stand before them to minister them to them. But because they administer to them before their idols and cause the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says Yahuwah Elohim, and they shall bear their iniquity. This, folks, is something that is consistent throughout Scripture as well. We see it in the case of a husband over his wife. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? Numbers chapter 30. When the wife says something and makes a bad oath, and the husband casts it down, in this case it is he who casts down the vow and shall bear her iniquity. The Levites, basically, from what we've seen in this portion today, they're supposed to know better. They're supposed to teach. They're supposed to, if you will, be a covering of a similar but somewhat different sort over the B'nai Israel, over the children of Israel. And they didn't do that, so they shall bear their iniquity. Verse 13 says, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near to any of my set apart, my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. Okay, and that takes us to verse 15. Now, at this point, what I want to do is I want to skip ahead. And I want to make this final connection, I guess, that to my mind is one of these verses in Scripture which really helps to clarify so many of the things. You know, all the stuff that's been scattered out today, I will suggest to you, begins to come back together in this verse. It repeats a lot of the same things in Ezekiel here that we saw in chapters 21 and 22 about the priests. How they're not to take as a wife, a widow or a divorced woman. They're only to take virgins, descendants of the house of Israel or the widows of priests. Not to shave their heads or let their hair grow long, and so forth. But here's the line. Verse 23. Again, this is one... highlight this in your Bible. If you're looking for an indicator of where yours truly would say, the Catholic Church, among many, many, many others, departed, went off the rails, right smack into the ditch of idolatry and of paganism, it's in places like this. They make a claim to be priests, and then they fail. What's the litmus? It's right here. Verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, the kadosh and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tameh, the things that are not clean and the things that are. What do we got today going on in the world? We got people that call themselves priests. Usually they're 501c3 Caesar-created churches of another god, too. And they're not doing that. They're teaching them, hey, have a pig sandwich. Hey, go commit some adultery. Hey, go get yourself a license from that other god to marry. And if you want to marry a guy, mister, that's just fine, because we don't care what the God of the Bible says anymore. Want to abort your children? Want to pass them through the fire to the Molech? Distribute their blood on the ground? That's fine, too. Hey, if it's something that the God of the Bible says is okay, we say it's not okay. We call evil good and good evil. Am I being too hard? Well, not if you compare it to what he and his prophets have said for several thousand years, because they have failed. You can find this failure in Hosea and any number of places that you've probably heard me quote a bunch of times. Hosea 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And by the way, he says, because you have rejected knowledge, I'll reject you for being priests for me. We have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no profit. We got a whole bunch of baggage as former Christians or other things that we just basically need to unlearn. From what he says about marriage to what he says about the Sabbaths and the Jewish feasts, no, his appointed times, and all of that other stuff that we've been told is done away with, nailed to the cross, Old Testament stuff, old law does not apply, and it's a lie. Let Elohim be true and every man a liar. You've heard them quote Paul, but they seem to miss the context. You liars have been telling people stuff that's not true. And the essence when it comes to the priesthood is right here. They have failed to teach. They were supposed to teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean, but they have failed all of that. It's whoring. It's I get my tax deduction, I get my manse, I get my 501c3, I get my corporate veil because I can't be sued for malpractice. And when the big brother minion says, hey, Mr. Clergy Response Team member, teach your people about Romans 13. When big brother says jump, you say how high? Yes, sir, I will. Folks, we live in a culture that literally has called evil good and good evil, glorified death, and substituted the God of the Bible with a whole bunch of paganism in so many ways. And they have failed to teach the essential things that they have been supposed to teach. What's the real bottom line? They have embraced death rather than life, and they have committed what is clearly Chilul Hashem, desecration of His name, by lying about His very character. They don't even tell you His name anymore, for crying out loud. It's the Lord God. No, it's not. Why do you think they put capital L-O-R-D in there? It's to hide the fact that they removed not only the letters that represented His character, but the whole teaching about His character, to the point where they tell you it's all done away with and doesn't matter anyway. Talk about the biggest lie in human history. And here we are, fixing to go to a place where lots and lots and lots and lots of people are fixing to die. It concerns me greatly. We have an attempt by people who put their hands on the Bible to foment a civil war, to foment a global war, to foment the largest destruction of an entire economy and everything that people have worked their whole lives for in history. Built the biggest debt bubble in history. And as they say in the old saying, they're laughing all the way to the bank. Should we kill them? Let me make this as clear as possible. No. We're not in the land, and that's not our job. What we're supposed to do is bless His name, consecrate His name, separate ourselves from the mentality of mortality, the culture of death, and by our fruit, by our walk, by our lifting up of His name, Kiddush Hashem, make it very clear who we serve and therefore who we don't serve, and how it is that if you would like to walk in that similar blessing, you can do likewise. I don't think there's any more important message right now than that. We can see it in the terms of what we are told to say, or what Moshe was told to say to the priests. And whether we have priests or not doesn't matter nearly so much as whether or not we're willing to walk in obedience to the one who is the giver of life, as opposed to the taker of it. Okay, hang on just a second. Let's see. Okay, if I say I was reading several, it was probably I've been reading from two places. One was chapter 44 of Ezekiel, so it was probably in there. So chapter 44 of Ezekiel. I think it was 23 was the one I was actually picking at and saying. I'll return to it here. Make sure you see. Yeah, it was Ezekiel 44:23 about teaching the difference. If it was a different one, there were several that came out in there. So I hope that's an answer to the question. All right, any other questions or comments? If not, what I want to do, I guess, let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for your Shabbats, for this one and for each of your weekly Shabbats that we can gather together and let iron sharpen iron. We thank you for your other appointed times, and we pray that you'd guide us. Whether we get the dates wrong or not, Father, we hope that you would teach us the lessons that you'd have us learn through this. And Abba, we're particularly concerned nowadays. We lift up those. In some cases, there are our loved ones or our wives or our children who are walking in rebellion to you. And we know that there's a death penalty associated with that, Abba, and we're concerned. Because we don't want them to die. We know you don't. We pray that they will return to you and that you will put everything in the way of that path that leads to death that's possible. That you will literally block the path that leads to destruction. That you will help them to choose life and to teshuva. Father, the same thing goes for those that we might call our enemies. For those that are walking in rebellion to you now. And they may seek to kill us. They're certainly not honoring their oaths in many cases. Or maybe they've taken an oath in the case of Spetsnaz or other foreign soldiers to a whole different God. We don't know what the situation is, Father, but we know that something's horribly wrong. We know that these are living people, that they have a nefesh too. At least we assume they do. You know, all of that. It's beyond my pay grade. Father, we pray that you'd give them your guidance. If need be, stop them. Hide us. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming. Help us to be ready for what's coming. Help us to be prepared. Help us to walk in agreement with one another. Most importantly, help us to choose life, to choose blessing, to choose obedience to you, and to have all of that more abundantly by walking in obedience before you. Bless our homes, our families, and our communities. Father, we have nothing more important to do and no one more important or more powerful to turn to than you. So we do this. Give us your protection, your blessing, and help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your name, your set apart, your holy name, which we lift on high. Hallelujah. Amen. As long as I'm alive.